Alrighty. We all want to find your seats. We will keep going. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak today. That even now, you would be preparing us to hear your word, and even now you would be preparing these words to miraculously be your words. That you would speak, and that we would hear, and that you would fill us anew with your word. That you would recharge us and challenge us and encourage us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question, really a whole series of questions, but the question is simply, who do you follow? Who is your teacher these days in life? Who are your role models? Who do you learn from? Who shapes the way you live? And I'm not just talking about, you know, your awesome second and fourth grade teachers, though, unless you're in second or fourth grade, and then in which case they might be, but who are the people that inform how you are to be living right now in the current season that you may find yourself in? So who's teaching you how to be a great dad? What images come to mind when you think that is the kind of dad I'm trying to aspire to? Who's teaching you how to be a great grandmother? What are the images and who are the people that are informing what that should look like? Who teaches you what it means to have a good work ethic? Who are the people that have, this is how I'm supposed to work? And I have some people in my head that beckon me to be better. Who are those people? How did you learn how to be retired? Was that something, as much as I think we think we fall into these things, I think we get ideas from people who have gone before. We've seen someone retired and we say, that's apparently how you do it. And I'm pretty sure if you think about it, you may find a combination of different people who have informed who you currently are, who you're becoming. I think it's unfortunate that we don't have more ways to be more formal about these kinds of relationships. But it's even more unfortunate that we don't normally even think about where these models come from. I think many of us kind of just assume I'm just going through life figuring it out as we go. And we are to a degree. But I think there are people that inform what our expectations are. What expectations we have of ourselves. You're starting a new job, your kids are off to college, you're starting a new season, big or small, and there are people that have gone before you that shape your understanding. And just if, on the odd chance that you are not young, by any, however you define that, you're not off the hook either here. Because even you know of people who have ran the race ahead of you. Those who have gone before, and they have given you different schemas on how to do life in any season. What is it supposed to look like? The danger here, of course, is that I think by not at least informally identifying who these people are, we may not recognize who we're actually following. Because here's the thing, you become like who you aspire toward. Those you raise up, those who you venerate, that is who you start to become. Of course, what if we were going to be more intentional about it? Not even passive, but really intentional about who we're becoming. Who are you following then? Who would you want to follow? What does that look like? Is that simply a passive thing, or is there much more activity in that? And of course, since we're in church, and where does Jesus fit into the group of people that you're picturing? Especially considering that we like to think he lived better, kind of the ideal life, he lived better than anyone else. So where does he fit as we try and figure out who we're following? Could we follow him better, and what would that look like? Or maybe today we could kind of get at all this from kind of a different perspective, a different point of view. We're in the middle of kind of hyper-politics at the moment, and it's all over everything that you see or watch or listen to. But in the last couple of weeks, there's been kind of a shift of, there's been an extra focus, and I think it'll remain throughout the rest of the races. The shift recently is the importance of endorsements. That's become a big thing in the last couple of weeks. Miss So so-and-so just endorsed this candidate, or Mr. What's-His-Head just endorsed that candidate, and that's important. Some of these are big deals. But it got me thinking, I wonder if we as Christians follow Jesus, or do most of us merely endorse him? Do you follow Jesus, or do you simply endorse Jesus? I like some of his ideas. I'll probably vote for him. I like him better than the other candidates. I'll let me be clear there. I definitely like Jesus. He's a better candidate. He says mostly good things. I agree with some of them. I endorse Jesus. I'm on his side. But the tricky thing about endorsing someone is you don't actually have to change. You don't actually have to do anything all that much differently than you did before. Endorsing Jesus means that I can continue to live my life any way I want with no outside claim on my life. And yet I can also be seen on his side. So it's kind of the best of both worlds. I don't have to change, and I'm on Jesus' side. Of course, that's not following, though. Following actually implies a course change in my life so that I can go in his direction. Following requires more commitment, more sacrifice, if you will. Following means I'm letting go of parts of my own life so that I can better take hold of him and really allow him to take better hold of me. I wonder today, as you think about it, do you endorse Jesus or do you follow him? And what would the difference look like in your life? We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But first, I want to invite you and encourage you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 39. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 39. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you we're in a series looking at the practices of Jesus. As we study Jesus' life this year, we are going to see, and we have seen already, that there are some things he continually does, habits and practices that he has implemented into his life on a very regular, intentional basis. And therefore, I wonder, as Christians, should we also then be living these same patterns, these same habits out in our lives? Because maybe he was who he was, not just because he was the Son of God, though he was. Maybe he also was who he was because of the certain things that he did. In which case, we could do those things too. A couple of weeks ago, we read how he often went away to pray. I wonder if that's actually what made him so compassionate, so patient. Because, see, I don't often go aside to pray, so at some point I run out. There's no more patience anymore because I didn't, ahead of time, get away. Sometimes I find myself not very loving. Maybe it's not because I'm not the Son of God, which I'm not, but also because I didn't spend time in prayer. Maybe that would have changed something in me so that I'm better prepared for what's about to come. But if Jesus was the way he was, partly because of the things he did, that means we could do those same things too. Today we continue where we left off last week. Last week we began the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew, this is your little Bible knowledge for Bible trivia. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount, M&M, that's how you remember that. Luke has the Sermon on the Plain. It very clearly said, Matthew, he went up on a mountain, sat down and prayed. Luke, he's on a very level place and he starts to preach. So some other sermon, just in a different location. He was telling us last week to love our enemies and bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us because that's what God's done for us. Today he's going to finish the sermon. So Luke chapter 6 verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turned to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Amen. There's a lot happening there. Jesus has like a 98-point sermon here. And so there's a lot of different things that we kind of need to highlight, except for the fact that really this sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. So this apparently was just, you kind of feel for the original listeners because they couldn't read it. They couldn't read it again and again and again and kind of hear all sorts of things out of it. They had one pass to get as much as they could out of it. Except for the fact that we think that he probably preached these things a lot. That's why this sounds so similar to the Sermon on the Mount, because this was just kind of what Jesus talked about all the time. He repeated this all the time, which is why we hear it here and we heard it in Matthew. And it's almost like he's repeating it so much because this is the kind of stuff that's important to him. So we're going to go back through some of this and jump around a little bit because I think Jesus is really calling us as disciples to a wholly different way of life. I think he's looking for a people not merely willing to endorse him, but actual followers. And he says as much, I think, right at the beginning of the passage. He explains that someone fully trained will be like their teacher. And at first glance, that doesn't appear to be saying all that much. Students will become like their teachers. Pretty basic. But then again, that's not how we do school these days. So it's not all that basic. We've talked about this before, but I know nowadays the goal of school is to know what your teacher knows or to at least know what's going to be on the test. Not to become like your teacher. But we're not talking about that kind of our kind of school. We're talking about a kind of school where you're trying to become like your teacher. As we learn about our teacher and emulate them, we become more like them. As we do the things that they did, our life starts to take the shape that theirs takes. I mean, you almost can think of this more in the sense of old schooling, of a good apprenticeship. A cabinet maker, and you want to learn how to make cabinets, you go study under the master, and you do the things they do, and you watch how they do things, and you understand why they do it and how they do it, so that you can become like them. Not so you can simply know what they know, but so you can do what they do. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That we are to become more like him. We're to be like him on the inside and we're going to be like him on the outside. Our beliefs should be the same and our actions should be the same as well. He's not looking for endorsements. He's looking for followers. And that's what he's called us to be. It's interesting. Recently I've been reading a pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who emphasizes that sometimes we Christians, Reformed Christians in particular, make too stark a separation between faith and works, between what we believe and then what we do, as if those things could be entirely different. Often in the church we'll say things like, it's all about what you believe, not what you do. You are saved by faith, and we've turned faith from trust into just a kind of a litany of things you're supposed to believe. If you have faith in these litany of things, then you believe, and it doesn't matter what you then do. Of course, there are others in the kind of the larger church that say, it doesn't matter what you believe, it matters what you do. Bonhoeffer makes the point, maybe you can't draw the line that clearly between the two. Maybe those are one and the same thing. Two sides of the same coin. He writes, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. That maybe your actions speak volumes of what you actually believe. And conversely, if you could change your actions, it might actually even change what you believe. Bonhoeffer affirms the orthodox belief that we are saved by grace, and then that drives our work, but he then kind of makes a point that you can't think about it chronologically like that, because here's the danger. You think, I'm saved by what I believe, and then that will make me want to do certain things, and the question obviously comes up, when? When does that start? When does it have to start? Does it have to start right away? Does it have to start? I mean, can I just believe the right stuff and then not do anything differently? Or can those things not be quite so easily separated? How much could I learn about what you believe by simply watching what you do? Do these things go hand in hand? Maybe that's what Jesus is really trying to get at in our passage. There should be a change on our inside and a change on the outside. There's a new set of beliefs that come from being a follower of Jesus, and at the same time, there's a new set of actions that come with being a follower of Jesus as well, and both are important. It's not enough just to know what Jesus says, you also have to do it. And so there's an internal change. Some of that's just belief. Some of that is trust that Jesus is Lord. And not just that that is his office, but that you have given your allegiance to him, that he is your Lord, that you trust him, that you're following him. But beyond just beliefs and trust, there are other changes that then take place on the inside that drive the more external changes. For example, it strikes me that followers of Jesus have a certain posture of humility. We recognize that we are maybe sometimes a little bit more blind than we like to think. And so we need him to guide us. That posture of humility reminds us that he's the teacher, he's the master, and it's our job to become more like him. Not only that, we need a different level of self-assessment. Humility to recognize that we may need to change, and then self-assessment to realize how. To realize maybe we need to not be so concerned with following everyone around us with all the stuff in their eyes, but maybe we need to recognize what's stuck in our eye so that we can follow him better. Jesus even goes on to talk about good trees bear good fruit. You can tell a lot about a plant by the fruit that it bears. Because in some ways, what's inside overflows into what's outside. Your beliefs will overflow into your actions. It may be one of the biggest changes that come from following as opposed to endorsing. Endorsing doesn't require any change on the inside. I simply say, sure, that's the guy, she's the one, and I don't have to change. But that's not following. Following means I have to let go of a little of who I am so I can better take hold of who I'm aspiring to become. And those are the internal changes. There's external ones as well. Jesus continues in his sermon. He talks about two different people, both who build a house. One with a deep foundation and one without. One who hears the words and does something about it and one who doesn't. And then a flood happens. If you've been watching the news in the last couple of days, you've seen some amazing pictures of floods. I saw a picture the other day of some really large fish swimming up street. There was some just road, just lots of water on it. So this should be a relatively easy thing to picture. It's also worth reflecting for just a moment on floods. Floods often build very, very quickly, surprisingly so. They move very, very quickly, and they destroy very, very quickly. Though that's not normally what we expect from a flood. And I don't know why, because it almost always happens that way. But I think it's because floods come from rain. And so you think, well, I'll have plenty of time because I will see the rain happening, and thus I will be able to prepare for the flood. There's always time before a disaster strikes, so I will always have enough time to get prepared before the disaster strikes me. Except that's not how disasters work. There isn't a lot of warning before a flood. If you don't believe me, you can just ask the third animal in line for Noah's Ark. Not so much. But this is why this is so important. Because disasters rarely ever give you warning. If they did, they wouldn't be a disaster. But specifically because they come suddenly, you won't be prepared for them. You can't shore up your foundation, sandbag your house in the middle of a flood, and so you have to work ahead of time. Which means the preparation needs to have already happened. And this is the part of this Jesus' sermon that really struck me this time. I don't think I've ever really seen this before. I think I've always kind of seen Jesus' point, and so I skip what he's saying, and therefore miss something. I've read this many times in the past, and I've quickly realized that his point is simply do what he says. Apply his teachings, and so I just kind of move on. But in doing, I've never before stopped long enough to really look and see what he's saying. In Jesus' little parable, he says, both people hear his words, but one apply it, one live it out. And in the living it out, that is where the firm foundation comes from. And somehow I've never stopped to ask, why is the living out the firm foundation? How does doing what Jesus says preparation for the coming storm? Or you could ask it, I guess, another way. I find it interesting that the firm foundation comes not from knowing what Jesus is talking about, but doing what he's talking about. That by practicing what Jesus is saying, you will be better prepared for the storms that come in life. Which seems strange when you think about what he just said. That somehow stability and security come when you do what he says. So what he just said last week was loving your neighbors and loving your enemies. Somehow by doing that, that is the foundation that will help you weather the storm. He's constantly told us to pray. Not during the storm, but somehow in praying before any storm happens, that is the foundation that helps you during the storm. Forgiving people. Jesus is pretty clear. Go forgive people. Forgiving people becomes the foundation that helps you during the storm. It's not knowing what he said that helps you during the storm, because storms move too fast. It's doing what he said before the storm strikes that helps you weather the storm when it does. Somehow I've always skipped over that. Somehow I've taken what he said and said, okay, good. So as long as I know what he said, I'm good. Which is the opposite of what he's saying. He's saying, no, you actually have to live this stuff out. This is the exclamation mark that I've never seen on this whole sermon series. That there are practices that Jesus lived out, and those might be the foundation that made him partly who he was. And thus, what we could do as well. Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Plain. And then in kind of an interesting way, we get almost an example of what we've been talking about. Because you see, there's this centurion who's been practicing, apparently, some of the things of Jesus, even before he's even met Jesus. And disaster strikes his house. His servant falls ill. And he sends word to Jesus, and all these people unexpectedly start sticking up for this guy. He's a good guy. You should do this. They advocate on his behalf. They endorse him, really. This is your endorsement. But the centurion trusts Jesus. We see that he's humble. We see that he's pretty self-aware. He is, it seems, in the process of bridging the gap between endorsing Jesus and following him. And he acknowledges that Jesus has an even greater power and authority than he's ever seen. I mean, sure, I have a whole bunch of authority, and I can say to this person, do this, and they'll do it. But you have an authority where you could just say the word, and that person would be healed. You are far more worthy to be followed than I am. So you know what? You don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word, and it's done. And Jesus is impressed with his faith, and the servant is healed. This centurion, this foreigner really, sees that Jesus is worthy of following and responds. And maybe that's the challenge for us as well. Maybe we need to learn better how to be led. Maybe we need to trust him more and follow him better. And as we do, maybe we'll be changed. Maybe we'll find that it's actually a better way to live. That as we do the things that Jesus did, as we do the things that he told us to do, as he invited us into, maybe we'll find that that's just a better way to go through life. There's a reason he did it. Maybe we could follow him better. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he spoke some powerful words and that he lived those same powerful words out. We thank you that he challenges us and yet invites us into a new way of life, that he invites us not just to endorse him, but to follow him. And so we pray that we would. We pray that you would help us to better do the things that he said, that we would recognize that beliefs and actions go hand in hand. It's not enough to simply say that you believe. That gets lived out one way or another in all aspects of life. And sure, Lord, we are bad at this. There's a reason we do confession all the time, because we don't do it that well. We aren't all that faithful. But Lord, help us. Help us do better. Help us be better. Help us be more like him. Because ultimately, it's he who has enabled us to live it out. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us even this week, as we strive to be more like Jesus, as we strive to follow him better. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.